Have you ever felt like you wanted to just get away from it all? And I'm not talking about a vacation, but really like just to just disappear. The world feels like it's too much. And somewhere in the back of your mind, you hear this voice that says, flee. Just flee and run away from it all. I don't know about you, but I have certainly felt that way a time or two. And if we're honest with ourselves, I think maybe we all have felt that before in our lives. And the truth is, we're not the first to ever feel that way. In fact, 3,000 years ago, a man named David heard those same voices. In Psalm chapter 11, which is our text this morning, I invite you to open your Bibles and turn there. It's on page 452 in your pew Bibles if you don't have one. Psalm 11 addresses this feeling of wanting to run away when things are hard. Let me give you a little bit of the setting here in which we find Psalm 11. Here we have David, who is a man after God's own heart. He has been chosen by God. He has been anointed to be king, though at this time he is not yet king. Then there is King Saul. And King Saul is paranoid, and he is very worried about this David guy who seems like a threat to him. And so, consumed with jealousy, Saul has just massacred 85 priests of God. This is 1 Samuel chapter 22. Because he suspects that they have loyalty to David. And so Saul is going to do whatever he can to try to get rid of David. So in the world that David is living in, the godly are not safe. The clergy need to hide in fear. The government has been an instrument now of corruption and violence. And what has been morally unthinkable a generation before is actually happening in broad daylight. David's world is coming apart at the seams. Sound familiar? You know, once we understand a little bit about some of the biblical world and the context, we start to realize our times are not that much different, are they? The godly are under attack. The government is corrupt. What was unthinkable a generation ago is happening in our streets today. The foundations seem to be crumbling. And then comes the pressure to just check out. We hear that voice, just flee. Run away. Oh, would it not be nice to just run up to the mountains? Leave it all behind. This pressure is as real today as it was in David's day. And it is into this moment that we see Psalm chapter 11. And the question that is raised here comes in verse 3. I turn your attention just to look at this. And the question for us this morning is that in troubling times, what can the righteous do? This morning, Psalm 11 is going to give us God's answer to this question. And it's not a three-step survival guide for hard times. No, in fact, it is something better. It is the orientation of the heart, of the hands, and the hope of God's people, as we would look towards the only one who can hold us together in troubling times. So with that, let us look with open Bibles and open hearts to Psalm chapter 11. And it reads, to the choir master of David, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? I want you to notice here that David begins with a declaration of confidence. He starts out of the gate and says, God is my refuge. I will not fear. He then goes on to question some of the counsel that he has received. It is well-meaning counsel that he's received, but it's a fear-based counsel. And in summary, this counsel said, run away, David. There is danger around. run to the mountains, go away and avoid the hard stuff. They say to him, the wicked, they're like cowards. They are attacking from the shadows. The idea of the bow is to shoot from a distance into the dark so they aren't seen. They're trying to attack and tear down the godly. They're going after the very foundations of all that is righteous, what is true, what is holy, what is beautiful. And then the question comes, if the wicked destroy everything, what do we have left? Have you ever turned on the news or scrolled through your phone and your stomach just drops? You look and you see trouble in the Middle East. Oh, there's a new virus, government overreach, political and moral agendas pushing hard against everything that you believe in. And coupled with all of that is this quiet yet persistent fear that you know that the world that your children and grandchildren are going to grow up in is vastly different than the one you did. And this can be a source of fear, can it not? It's not weakness, but it is fear. And sometimes the honest response for someone that loves their family is saying, I don't want that for my people. They see and they see what's coming on the horizon and say, maybe we should just get away. Here comes that voice that says, flee. Run. It's not safe here anymore. Find safety somewhere. Build a wall around your people. Check out. And if we're honest, that voice kind of makes some sense, doesn't it? You have this fight or flight feeling. This is what David's counselors felt when they spoke to him. How should we respond when we feel this way? I think we need to take a lesson from David here. How he begins out of the gate. Do not turn in fear, brothers and sisters, but turn in faith to the face of God. This is what David does. He says, in the Lord I take refuge. And then he looks at his counselors and he says, how can you say this to me? How can you tell me to run away and hide because things are hard? David says, no. By questioning them, he says, no, I will take my stand. I will stand firm in faith and not be driven by my fears. Because the righteous turn to God's face, not to their fears. But I do not want to diminish this. Threats are real. Dangers are real. David's counselors are not wrong. There are arrows and there are ungodly people trying to tear down godly people. It's just the problem is their answer was not correct. They weren't wrong about their counsel, but they had the wrong answer. So when we look outside and we see a troubling world around us, Psalm 11 is a call to resolve. And we must resolve. I can speak for myself personally. I have resolved that I will not back down or give in to fears. I will not run in troubling times. I will not let fear of the world, and I will not fear the world that my children are growing up in. I will not hide though the enemy presses in. And while that is to be a personal resolve, I would say that needs to be our church resolve. That we will not hide in fear. This is a fearful place, and there are a lot of people outside here that are fearful. We need to be a house of refuge, a place of hope and healing where the scared and the fearful can come in and know that there is refuge in God here. There's a community of faith that will not back down, that will not give in to the pressure of the world, that will not run and hide when things get hard. Because we know, as David says, God is our refuge. Fear only gains a grip when faith lets go. So when you feel that anxiety start to creep up inside of you, because it's a real feeling. When fear starts to take control of your mind, you need to press the pause button. You need to stamp Psalm 11:1 on your eyelids so that when you close your eyes, you speak God's word to your heart. In God I take refuge. You need to go into manual overdrive. In the Lord I take refuge. Speak God's word to your heart. And sometimes that voice isn't the outside counselors. No, it's the voice in our own head. It says, run away. You might need to have a conversation with yourself. How can you say to my soul, run and hide? In the Lord I take refuge. I will not run. I will turn to the face of God. I will trust in Him. What can the righteous do in troubling times? They can turn to the face of God in faith. And as we orient ourselves and our lives in faith, this will cause us to live before the face of God. Look how David continues in verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. The source of David's confidence comes from a God consciousness. He is intentionally orienting and living his life before the presence of God, before the face of God. This is the Latin term we get, coram Deo, living before the face of God. And this is what David is doing. Notice the language. He says, the Lord is in His holy temple. God is there. He is enthroned in the heavens. God rules. He's not just present, but He rules over the cosmos, over all the earth. So David's not lacking confidence in the presence of God, in the rule of God. And he goes on to say that the eyelids of the Lord test the children of man. The Lord sees, and His eyelids test the children of man. That's an interesting phrase. This idea of the eyelids of God, it's not as God is casually observing the affairs of the world, but this idea of squinting and peering in to observe what is going on. God is actively involved in the things of this world, and He is observing and seeing how we turn to Him. He sees how we react to our circumstances. He tests the righteous. But His soul hates the wicked. This idea of testing here, and this brought up in verse 4 and verse 5, it carries this idea, the word means refinement. So when we think about refinement, we've heard illustrations of a refiner's fire heating up to bring forth purity. I think in terms of a father. A good father does not shield his children from every difficulty. He lets them struggle with things that he could easily fix. And it's not because he doesn't care. But he sees what the struggle is producing in them. He could easily come and bail them out of the difficulty. But then what did they learn? He loves them too much to rob them of that experience. Brothers and sisters, without refinement, there is no growth. So when you read that God tests the righteous, that is an expression of God's love to you and for you. He loves you too much to leave you exactly the way you are. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked. This means that God is actively at work in the lives of the righteous, but He leaves the wicked to themselves. So maybe a question we could ask here of this passage is, how do I know if I am living my life before the face of God? How do I know if God is actively refining me in my life? Well, some probing questions. Do you live with a sense of God consciousness? Are you mindful of the presence of God in your life as you go by the way, as you rise and as you sleep? Do you pray? Do you commune with God, living in this sense of God consciousness? Does this affect how you live, the presence of God? Does it produce a life of love, joy, hope, peace, regardless of circumstances? Does the presence of God in your life produce holy living? Is the Lord refining you? Are tests and trials coming your way, producing in you Christ-likeness? Or is God leaving you alone? We tend to think of God's hatred as his active wrath upon people, but perhaps the more sobering reality is to be hated by God means to be left alone by him. This was weighing heavy on my heart this week as I was thinking about the Lord testing the righteous, but the contrast is that he hates the wicked. And as I was walking through my neighborhood, I was just thinking and I was praying as I walked past each and every house, how many of these people are mindful of God? How many of these people are being left alone by God? And I was burdened for my neighborhood. Oh, that they would know Jesus Christ, that they would know the Father, that they would experience his gracious salvation. Sunday is just the second Saturday for most of them. No God consciousness, walking comfortably to hell for all eternity. So what can the righteous do? What we see here from David, first we turn to the face of God, and now we walk righteously in the presence of God. Because in doing so, it produces in us hope. God is here. God is there. I will walk in a way that is pleasing to him. That's why we exist as a church, right? To please God and make disciples of Jesus Christ. And this produces hope, especially in troubling times, because of the promise that we will see here. We are promised in Psalm 11 that the righteous shall see the face of God. Verse 6, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. The ending of Psalm 11 echoes Psalm 1, where we are told that the wicked will not stand in the judgment. We should read verse 6 here with the weight that it carries. This isn't something just to skim over or to try to apologize for God's judgment. This is serious, sobering, and heavy. There is a day of judgment where the wicked will be judged. And again, here's a contrast. The righteous will see the face of God. That means the wicked will not. The unrighteous will not see the face of God. Rather, they will experience the wrath of God. Verse 6, no doubt in David's mind, he is recalling the events of Sodom and Gomorrah, where the Lord God rained down fire and brimstone on an ungodly city, corrupt, wicked, who loves violence and all kinds of immorality. And he says, this is the plight and the fate of all those who make a practice of wickedness. There's a warning here. Those that make a practice of sinning will face the judgment of God. And from warning comes promise. Here's the contrast. The righteous shall behold the face of God. Charles Spurgeon, quoting on this passage, says, God sees his image in them. And as God, end quote, as God sees his image in them, because God is righteous, so they practice righteousness, they in turn will see him. So the promised outcome is not trouble in this life, brothers and sisters, but tranquility in the life to come as we behold the face of God. This is to be a comfort to you. Think about this for a moment, beholding the face of God. The creator of the universe, the one who just threw the stars into the sky, who spoke everything into existence, this God of many galaxies has promised that we will see his face. The one who created us, the one who sent his son to die for us, has promised that we will behold him face to face. What hope in troubling times? We can sing like Luther, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. We will behold his face. So Christian, do not fear. Do not be afraid. Turn to the Lord in troubling times. Walk before his presence. Walk before the face of God in this life, knowing that the promise is for you. You will behold his face. God has promised here in his word a reward for the righteous. And this is further confirmed by Jesus Christ. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart." And what's their reward? "For they shall see God." Psalm 11:7 tells us, "The upright shall behold his face." And Jesus says, "Yes, the pure in heart shall see the face of God." So Psalm 11 here seeks to answer a question. What can the righteous do in troubling times? But again, this is not a three-step guide to hard times. This is an orientation of life. Turn to the face of God. Walk before his presence. Receive his reward. You will see his face. What is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that is worked out and lived out in all eternity, beholding the face of God. And in beholding the face of God, we will enjoy him in his presence. But I would be remiss if I did not point out a greater tension in Psalm 11 than the battle of faith and fear that we face. Because Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 that none are righteous. No, not one. And so if we were to answer this through the whole scope of the biblical canon, what can the righteous do? The biblical answer is actually nothing, because there are no righteous people. So why would I wait so long to tell you that? Because we have to see the dilemma of Psalm 11 to see the treasure of Psalm 11. This is the dilemma of humanity, that we need a righteousness that is not our own. We need a righteousness before God that we cannot earn, that we cannot work towards, that we cannot achieve by trying harder to do the Bible's commands. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If at this moment in your life you were able to perfectly follow every command and you were able to say, "I will walk before the face of God all the days of my life," from this point forward, I can guarantee you this, you would still not see the face of God. Because apart from Jesus Christ, no one can see the face of God. Because the gospel says your righteousness is not enough. All of your righteous deeds are but filthy rags before God, because my sin has already condemned me, and I cannot erase that on my own effort. Morality doesn't save. It just makes you comfortable on your way to hell. We need something greater than that. We need a righteousness that I cannot produce in and of myself. The gospel of Jesus Christ says you are not righteous enough, but Jesus is. And that by dying on the cross and rising again from the dead, he offers to you his righteousness and the forgiveness of sins, so that your record is made clean through his blood and his righteous record is counted for you. Theologically, we call this imputed righteousness, or maybe a positional righteousness, so that the only way we can stand before the face of God is if we have somebody else's credit or credentials credited to us. And unless Jesus' righteousness is on your record, you don't want to stand before God with yours. No matter how good you've been, no matter how many kind deeds you've done, no matter how many church services you've gone to or prayer meetings, no matter how much you've given, no matter how much nice things you've done for people, you need a righteousness that is not your own. The gospel says you need Jesus' righteousness, and it can only be received by faith. This is what the gospel says. This is what the gospel asks of you. First, to stop trusting in your own righteousness. We don't have enough. But we are to believe that Jesus does, and that he died for our unrighteousness. And that in his resurrection from the dead, he offers to us his perfect life to be received by faith. What must we do? We must turn to him in repentance, turn from our sins and trust in him that he completed what only he could do, to live that perfect and sinless life, righteous from conception until resurrection and forevermore. Jesus Christ, the God-man, never sinned. Never one sinful thought. Never one bad thought towards his brothers or sisters. Never once disrespected his mother or earthly father. Never once, for one second, did not love the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Never for one second did he not love his neighbor as himself, thus fulfilling the whole law. Turn to him, trust him, follow him, receive his righteousness. Jeremiah 23:6, years before, points and looks forward to Jesus, our Messiah, and says, he is the Lord, our righteousness. So trying to do Psalm 11 on your own is trying to achieve righteousness according to the law. Psalm 11, apart from Jesus, is a synagogue sermon. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, he says that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. That's trying to do Psalm 11. Paul says, I can't have that. He says, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. Paul says, so I can't achieve it through trying my best, but I can receive righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. So here's the great tension. We first must be gifted righteousness before we seek to live out practical righteousness. So Psalm 11 does not begin with try harder. It begins with Jesus Christ. Because if you look at Psalm 11, it is only Jesus Christ who took refuge in his God perfectly, who turned to the Father's face in troubling times, and when trouble and fear and a dangerous world approached him, he did not back down. He did not run away. He did not flee when hard things came upon him. Jesus lived before the face of the Father. We are told in Hebrews that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And when tested and tried, he did not falter and he did not fail. He was and is and forever will be God's beloved Son, in whom the Father is well pleased. You see, Jesus, the righteous one, turned to the Father. Jesus, the righteous one, lived before the face of the Father. And to ask the question, where is Jesus Christ this day? We are told in the Scriptures that he has been highly exalted, given the name that is above every name, King of kings and Lord of lords. And at this very moment, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, the majesty on high, ever living to make intercession for his people. Do you know what that means? Jesus is beholding the face of God. And he has secured this promise for you perfectly. He has fulfilled Psalm 11 where we have not. And if you are trusting in him and his righteousness, his reward is yours. Because Jesus has done this, you by faith will receive this. That is the hope of the gospel. That is what it means to live with union with Christ. Because the life of those that have been made righteous in Christ, then orient themselves to walk out this psalm. But it is first by faith in Christ, then we approach Psalm 11. And we seek to live a life of faith, turning our gaze before the Lord, walking in obedience to him with the promise that we will see God's face. We do this because we are saved. We do this because Jesus is our righteousness. And this is how we are called to live as Christians. So, as we conclude, one of Jesus' disciples, his name was Thomas. We know him as Doubting Thomas. He asked Jesus an interesting question one day. He said, can you show us the Father? And Jesus says, Thomas, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. You know what this means? That the face of Psalm 11 is the face of Jesus Christ. We are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So Christian, our hope is not that we will see some abstract face of some creator God. The promise is you will behold the face of Jesus Christ, the one who died for you, the one who bled for you, the one who has nail-pierced hands and a spear through his side with a crown of thorns that he wore upon his head. He will greet you on that day, and you will see his smiling face. Oh, what great joy and great hope. So we can face a troubling world. We will not fear. We will turn to the face of Jesus. We will walk in obedience to Jesus, knowing that one day we will see him face to face. And we will hear these precious words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Press on until that day. Amen. Father, we thank you for your precious and great promises. Lord, we know that this world is full of danger and difficulty, even as it was in David's day. But we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And we know that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor demons, nor anything in all creation can separate us from your love that you have demonstrated in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, some of us might be gripped by fear and anxiety today. Some of us might be hearing that voice, run away, run to the mountains, flee the danger. Oh God, I pray that we would be resolved, that we would stand firm in faith, that we would know that you are in your holy temple, you are reigning upon your throne. You control all things. Father, strengthen our faith, our resolve, and our hope that one day we will see the face of our Savior. Until then, Lord, may we press on. For your glory, we do pray. Amen.